All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 8. We're in a sermon series on the cross and the life-transforming power of Christ, taking a look at the cross and its implications for our daily lives as Christians. And today's message builds on the theme we ended last Sunday's sermon on, looking at how the cross of Christ relates to our daily living, including the forgiveness of our sins, but going beyond that. And as we'll see today, Christ's suffering and death, it's both a victorious event that only he could accomplish, and it is also the humble, obedient way of life par excellence that God calls us to follow in our lives and as local churches. And that brings us to the title of today's message, The Centrality of the Cross in Christian Living. Today, rather than taking our usual approach of walking through a passage verse by verse, we're going to look, we'll start off here in Mark chapter 8, and then we'll spend some time on this, but then we're going to look at some other passages from Scripture that go along with this theme, that one of the primary examples God gives us in His Word for how we should live is by emphasizing the suffering and death of Christ and the example that that is for us. In other words, when we think about the cross, we focus first on the finished work of Christ on the cross, through which God glorifies himself and gives us peace with him. But we don't stop there. We also focus on how the example of the cross and Christ's death on the cross is a divine guide for us in how we live. So we'll pick up here in Mark chapter 8. We're going to focus on verse 34, but to put in its context, I'm going to start in verse 22. In Mark chapter 8, Mark has been showing us how Jesus has power over creation, the sea, demons, healing people from sicknesses, and raising the dead. And now we have this, Mark 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him, that's Jesus, a blind man, and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like the trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about it. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray. We praise you, Jesus, the one who had the power to heal the blind man, the one who Peter rightly professed is the Christ, the one who willingly went to the cross and was raised on the third day. Hallelujah. And Father, we pray you bless us as we feed on your word this hour and take to heart the centrality of the cross of Christ in how we live out our Christian faith and life. by your grace, in the Spirit's power, with our eyes fixed on you, Jesus. Praise you in your name. Amen. Few key points today. Spend a little bit more time on this first one, which sets the stage for the others. Number one, allegiance to Christ and boasting in his cross. One of the key themes in Christian living relates to who has our ultimate allegiance. Who or what is Lord of our lives? Who or what is our identity in? And with that, what are we boasting in? What do we find glory in? And so forth. And here in the book of Mark, he has shown us that, if we're reading up to this point, Jesus, he's Lord over the sea, over creation. He is Lord over the demons. He could drive out the demons from the demon-possessed man. He could heal people who were sick, like this blind man we just read about. He could raise the dead. He has all this power. And after showing us this, then Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say I am? Well, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And he says, but who do you say I am? And this is halfway through the book of Mark. And Peter makes this profession of faith. You are the Christ. And he's able to see that and say it by the grace of God. And then immediately Jesus tells him. He calls himself the Son of Man, and he's going to be handed over. He will suffer, he'll die, he'll be killed. And then he'll rise on the third day. And Peter rebukes him. He's like, no, that can't be. You're the Messiah. That's not what's going to happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. And then he gives us this verse. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The cross of Christ, what he did on that cross, only he could do. It's for the glory of God. It's for our salvation. But we see in Scripture time and time again, and we're going to see this. We're going to take a look at a couple different things like our relationships, including forgiveness and love. We're going to take a brief look at being generous. We're going to take a look at our prayer life and being evangelistic witnesses. And how time and time again in Scripture, we're called to live out these different aspects of our life in part by following the way of the cross. And here's one of the examples. In fact, this one kind of is all-encompassing in our lives as a whole. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To deny oneself does not mean we are saying that you or I as a person are not important. We are valuable. We're loved by God. We're created in his image. But when we deny self, we are saying that we are putting that self, me or you, is no longer the number one thing. We're pledging allegiance to something else or someone else. And Jesus says that this person must deny himself, take up their cross. And that has the idea, Bible scholars tell us, like of a death march. Taking up your cross in those days would call to mind the low-life criminal who's been sentenced to death and has to carry the beam of his cross or her cross to the crucifixion site. For Christians, denying self and taking up one's cross means we are surrendered to Jesus Christ by God's grace and the Spirit's power, and we're following him cost what it may. And when we fail to do so, we turn to the Lord in repentance and ask for forgiveness. And we seek to encourage one another each day, and we see the joy in it. We don't do this, because just we have to, but there's a joy in living a surrendered life to Jesus. And at times it will include having to count the costs involved in following Jesus. But the focus is not as much looking at what it costs to follow Jesus, but rather that we follow Jesus regardless of the cost. In other words, the focus is on Jesus, not the cost. We follow him regardless of the cost. And I didn't tell Kurt that I was going to be preaching this part of it, but that example he gave earlier was full of wisdom, where he's giving up something and his focus becomes more on what he's giving up rather than on Jesus. So this idea here of denying self and taking up our cross and following Jesus is that we don't focus on what it costs, but rather that by God's grace and the Spirit's power, we're following Jesus regardless of the cost. I want to read here a quote from Christy Gambro. She teaches the Bible at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church in Georgia. She has an online article, What Does It Mean to Deny Yourself and Take Up Your Cross? She says, self-denial then is intentional disowning of the self or stepping away from the relationship with self as primary. Jesus is not making a statement about whether the self is bad, but about who we are most closely associated with. Who is our primary allegiance to? Him or ourselves? We often speak of whether we are willing to count the cost of discipleship, but the real issue is not the costliness of following Jesus, it's our willingness to follow him regardless of the cost. And we do so for many reasons, part of which we've tasted of the grace of God. We've experienced the love of Jesus. We want to be set free from our sin and so forth. We want to live a life that gives him glory. We want to follow him by faith. And here in this is, if we're working our way through Mark, we see something very powerful. He has intentionally included certain things in a certain order. He's moving forward, for the most part, chronologically, but he's also putting these things together topically. And we're here in Mark chapter 8, right halfway through the book. And it's when you step back and you study this all, you see something that when Jesus healed this blind man that we just read about, he touched him twice. And we could be thinking, well, what, Jesus couldn't get it right the first time? He had to touch him twice? Or maybe the man didn't have enough faith. And that could have been. And our faith does have a part in that. But when you step back and you look at it, you see that the way Jesus chose to heal this blind man physically and open his eyes is the same way he opened the eyes of the disciples spiritually to see two things. First, he is the long-awaited Christ. And Peter makes that profession. Jesus says, who do the people say that I am? Then he says, who do you say that I am? And if you're reading through Mark, here we get to the halfway point, and finally, Peter gets it by the grace of God. You're the Christ. But like the blind man being touched once, he only sees in part. He now sees Jesus as the Christ, but what he's not also seeing is the Christ has come to be crucified. He's come to embrace the way of the cross. So Jesus heals this blind man in two stages, in the same way he's opening the eyes of the disciples. He's showing them he's the Christ, and now that they're getting that, he's showing them that the Christ has come to be crucified, and all those who follow him are to follow in his footsteps. Not that we go to the cross to save ourselves, we can't, but that we follow him and his example of we deny self. We say that my life, my will is no longer, self is no longer on the throne of my heart. I am now pledging allegiance to Jesus Christ. I am denying self, not because God doesn't love me, not because I'm not created in his image. I'm denying self because I'm recognizing I'm no longer in charge. Jesus is Lord of my life. I will deny self. I will take up my cross, which symbolically represents I belong to the one that I'm identifying with. And I am headed regardless with this person. And I follow Jesus. And I want to add something to this and jump now from here to Galatians chapter 6. This idea of what we're doing with self, that we deny self, we take up our cross, we follow Jesus. Regardless of the cost, because we want to follow Jesus, we want to identify with him, and we want our lives to be lived in a way where he gets the glory, and we're boasting in him and his cross. The Apostle Paul says this powerful verse in Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Here Paul is dealing with what's sometimes referred to as Judaizers, and Jews who, as they're thinking about Gentiles becoming Christians, wanted them to become Jews as well and get circumcised and so forth. And there's a boasting and a glory in that. And Paul's saying, no. I don't care what the glory of the world is or from a religious perspective, I will seek to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world's been crucified to me. What the world sees as glory, I'm repenting of, I'm denying myself of. I'm going to find my glory in the person of Jesus Christ in his cross. I'm going to identify myself with him. I will deny myself, I will take up my cross, I will follow Jesus. And I'll see the joy in it, I'll do so by God's grace, I'll do it in the Spirit's power. And with each passing year, there are some things in our culture that get better. Some things for special needs persons are better. Some things cross-culturally are better. Some things for women's rights are better. There's a lot of things also getting worse. And a lot of things where there's an anti-Christian voice and power coming against us more and more. To the point where sometimes where we just embrace basic Christian doctrine about family or marriage and so forth. And now we face being shamed or shunned and so forth. By the grace of God, we seek to follow Jesus. We'll deny self. We'll take up the cross, cost what it will. We'll follow Jesus regardless of the cost. And we will find our glory in Him because we want to boast in Him and in His cross. Not our identity, not how smart we are, not how much money we make, not how successful we are, not how great our ministry or church might be. But we want to boast in the cross as our allegiance is pledged to Jesus. Number two, forgiving, loving, and submitting to one another. The cross of Christ, following the way of the cross, is central to many things in our lives. Our life as a whole. Who are we pledging allegiance to? Who are we boasting in? Also, our relationships with people, including things like forgiving, loving, and submitting to one another. And here we'll turn our attention to Ephesians 4 and then to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 4, we'll start a quote here from verse 32. I think Gail used this as a memory verse in the kids' Bible class a couple Sundays ago. Paul here is talking about living a Christ-like life and putting sin and self to death and living in a spirit-filled life. And he says here at the end of Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Oh, how we need that today. In our lives, in our families, in our churches, in our culture, in our nation. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And there's a lot of reasons we should do so. Look at the reason Paul gives here. As God in Christ forgave you. Part of what our forgiveness is grounded in is the forgiveness we have through the person of Jesus Christ that God has given us. Forgive. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. When we choose to forgive, we're saying, however you sinned against me, I no longer hold that against you. There might be things of reconciliation that still need to be worked out. And choosing to forgive someone doesn't mean, hey, I'll just be a doormat to be walked on. That's not it either. But when we forgive, we are saying, I no longer hold that sin against you. I'm choosing to forgive. And I do so in the power of the love of Jesus. I'm mindful that God chose in Christ to forgive me, and I couldn't earn it. And with that forgiveness, also love. Jumping ahead to chapter 5, verse 2. Paul says, and walk in love. And there's a lot of reasons for that. Again, why does Paul say it here? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Forgiving one another as in God in Christ forgave us. Loving one another as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Hallelujah. May the love of Jesus flow. And as we think about interacting, loving our families, loving one another, loving other Christians, loving our neighbors, loving our enemies, choosing to let forgiveness flow and the love of Christ flow, and to recognize, to take a look at the cross and to be reminded, I would choose to forgive. I choose to walk in love, to do what's good for someone else, regardless of how I may feel about that someone else, or regardless of being worn down or this or that. I choose to walk in love. I choose to forgive. In part because God in Christ has forgiven me. He's forgiven us. And also submitting to one another. Jumping ahead in chapter 5 to verse 18. Paul talking about saying not to get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, where we choose to submit to one another. And the lordship of Christ flows through us. And even within the context of marriage, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Marriage itself is to be grounded in this love of Christ flowing and so forth. And again, the example of the cross. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Oh, how we need a cross-centered theology and heart for one another today. And also with church leadership and churches as a whole. Jump ahead here to 1 Peter chapter 5. Thinking again about submitting to one another and that we need leadership and how to do that. But the leaders themselves are to be leading God's people in part by following the example of the cross. 1 Peter 5 verse 1. So I exhort, Peter's writing, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Once again, the centrality of the cross. As a witness of the sufferings of Christ, Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. Don't do it with the heart, well, I got to do this, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, not don't be in it for the money or the glory or whatever, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So as the body of Christ is called to submit to one another, to follow the leadership of the leaders, the elders, and so forth, those leaders themselves are called to follow the example of Christ, as is the whole body of Christ. So Peter gives this charge to the elders here, and notice how he calls attention to the fact that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So in other words, I'm about to charge the elders here with some heavy-duty stuff about how you should be leaders in the church. And I'm going to have your, as I do this, I'm going to draw your attention to the sufferings of Christ. Over and over again in Scripture, we're commanded to live out certain areas of our life in different ways. Whether it's just how we view ourselves and what we boast in. Whether it's forgiving and loving and submitting to one another. And time again, this isn't the only example. It's not the only part of the foundation. We need to emphasize things like the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God as a whole, fellowship with other Christians. There's all kinds of things that Scripture calls our attention to in how to live out the Christian life and why. But one of those things that we're looking at today is the centrality of the cross. We first look at the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's primary, but we don't stop there. We also look at the example of the cross and his sufferings in how we live out the Christian life. Number three, be generous, cheerful givers. Turn our attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 here. To begin with, I'll read one of the captivating verses. I'm sure it's familiar to many of us. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Here in Paul's writing to the church of God in Corinth, he's exhorting them to finish taking up a collection for fellow believers in Jerusalem who were in great need. And they had started taking up the collection, but they haven't finished yet. And so Paul is exhorting them and seeking to inspire them to do so. And he gives them this example of Jesus Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, the eternal God the Son, who reigned with the Father in glory, he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He left his place in glory, became a man, the incarnation. And not just became a man, but he was a Jew living under the reign of the Roman Empire, born in the little town of Bethlehem, a carpenter's son from Nazareth, a despised town. He became poor. Oh, and by the way, he was obedient to death on a cross. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? When we think about how we live, when we think about what we do with our money, when we think about our generosity, Paul here is emphasizing, think about Jesus. He was rich. He left his place in glory. Though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. The incarnation came as a suffering servant. A Nazarene, carpenter's son, died on a cross so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And Paul defines being rich in the next chapter, chapter 9. Rich in righteousness. Rich in the fact that we are being faithful witnesses and we're living a righteous life. Doesn't have to do with money there, although it will include God's provisions for us. Such a captivating verse. And so here when we think about being generous and cheerful givers, I'll come to the cheerful part here in a moment. We want to be generous givers for many reasons. It's part of how we worship God. It's part of how we live by faith. It's part of how we bless one another and we're blessed by others. It's part of how we serve and help take care of the poor. It's part of how we support our local church. It's part of how we support missionaries. We want to be generous. There's also joy in it. But of the many reasons, one of which is we follow the example of Jesus Christ. Anyway, let's just take a moment. Let's read this verse together. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Praise you, Jesus. May living and giving by faith, may what we do with our money, how we choose to live, may it be molded in part by Jesus who left his rich place of glory, became poor in the incarnation, and how he lived and his obedient death on the cross, so that through his poverty, we might become rich in our relationship with God, rich in our witness to the gospel, and so forth. And then jump ahead to chapter 9. Paul gives this summary, where he says in verse 6, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that cheerfulness in giving rises out of many things. Again, one of which is we've come to know Jesus, we're focused on him, and we see his example. And so we willingly choose to be generous and to give, to live a life of faith and a life of generosity. We want to be generous, cheerful givers to whatever degree God has enabled us. And that includes at times where we receive from others. God has set it up such as we live with interdependence. We need one another. And we do so recognizing what Paul also teaches in 2 Corinthians 9, that God supplies seed for the sower and bread for those who are doing the sowing so that we're provided for. And we want to be generous. And we want to be cheerful, and we do so in part because we're looking at Jesus. And I love this example here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, how it's similar to Hebrews 11 and 12. Paul is trying to exhort the church of God in Corinth to finish this collection for the believers in Jerusalem who are in need. But rather than commanding them, hey, give your money, he wants to inspire them and convict them. So he starts off in 2 Corinthians 8, and he talks about, you can look at this in your own time, he talks about the churches of Macedonia who out of their extreme poverty gave above and beyond their ability. They were so eager for the opportunity to give. They're almost like begging. We want to give, even though we are living in poverty. So Paul gives them that example. But then he raises the bar even higher and points them to Jesus, who was rich, but for your sakes became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. It's very similar to Hebrews 11 and 12. Hebrews 11, that great Hall of Fame heroes of the faith, the women and men who live by faith. And you read that chapter, and we're getting a picture of all, first of all, of what faith looks like, but also an inspiration about this great cloud of witnesses who's gone before us, whose lives inspire us. But that's not who we fix our eyes on. Hebrews chapter 12 comes after Hebrews chapter 11. And after listing these men and women of faith who are inspiring, Scripture then says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him did what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul does a similar thing in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He emphasizes this great example of the churches in Macedonia, how they were just so excited to give for their brothers and sisters in need in Jerusalem. But then he raises the bar and he points them to Jesus, who was rich for your sakes became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. Same thing in Hebrews 11 and 12. We're given this inspiring list of women and men of faith, and we're to be inspired by them, but that's not who our eyes are. Our eyes are on Jesus. May our allegiance be to Christ and our boasting in the cross. May we be forgiving, loving, and submitting to one another in light of the cross. May we be generous, cheerful givers because of the cross. And last point, number four, praying and bearing witness to the gospel through trials and sufferings. Here's two other interrelated topics of prayer and our gospel witness. And once again, we'll see that Scripture, it'll give us different examples of how to pray, different examples of how to have a gospel witness, and different reasons why. But once again, we're going to see that Scripture points us to the cross. And here, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 22, again, a verse that's probably very familiar to many of us. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's in the night in which he's betrayed. He's headed to the cross the next morning. He knows what's coming. He's taken Peter, James, and John out with him. He said, pray that you stay awake and pray and stay alert. Not because he needs their prayers, but he's concerned about them. And Jesus goes off and he prays. He knows what's coming. In fact, Luke tells us that as he's praying, his sweat was like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And this is what he prays. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He's praying this with the cross in mind. He knows what's coming. He's God the Son. He's also man. He's the God-man. He's human. He knows what's coming. This cup refers to the wrath of God and the penalty that will be paid for our sins. And it wasn't just the physical suffering he'd endure on the cross and the shame that goes with it. It was something that we can't even comprehend. It goes beyond us. Where our sin and God's wrath over sin is laid on his Son. And Jesus goes to the Father and he says, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. But not my will, your will be done. This is convicting. It's also very inspiring. First of all, to know that this is Jesus. This is what he did. This is part of how he remained faithful and righteous. He took that burden that he felt even before he got to the cross and laid it over to the Father. How about in our prayer life? Maybe it's a trial or a suffering we're in or that may come later. Maybe it's something good or that we're excited about. And nevertheless, there's decisions that have to be made. Or we're seeking deliverance, or we're seeking a change, or whatever. That we go before the Lord and we follow the example of Jesus. Not my will, but your will be done. We bring our heart's desire to the Lord and we hand it over to him. And sometimes it might be hard to do that because we know in our heart, I'm still holding on to whatever it is I'm praying about. I have not relinquished this over to Jesus. One of the things we can do if we're at that point is simply acknowledge, Lord, this is where my heart's at. And you can, or I can, by faith, pray what we know we should pray. Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And Lord, I'm praying this, even though I know in my heart I'm still holding on to it, but part of the way I'm going to let go is by praying. And I'll follow Jesus' example. Not my will, Lord, your will be done. And I will verbally say this in prayer to you, Lord. And as I'm doing it, I'm saying, Lord, change my heart so that I'm free from whatever it is that might be holding me captive. And sometimes it's something good that God wants for us. But he recognizes it's an idol in our heart. And he's going to deal with that as an idol as he also answers our prayer according to his will. The centrality of the cross in our prayer life. And with that, as Jesus is praying here, He's doing so in mind in what he's going to do on the cross for the glory of God and for our salvation. And our prayer life goes right along with our gospel witness. And here I'll conclude with another well-known passage from 1 Peter 3. Once again, we're pointed to the cross. Peter, who's writing to dispersed believers throughout different parts of the Roman Empire, he says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Peter does this multiple times in 1 Peter. We see this at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2 as well, where he emphasizes the suffering of Christ as an example in how to live different aspects of our Christian life. Once again, he's doing it here. And he's telling the believers, be ready, be prepared to make a defense. And here's the context. People are going to be watching you, and they're going to see that you suffer well. Not that you want suffering. Not that you don't pray, "Lord, would you bring deliverance?" But they're going to recognize that you live in a world where things are coming against you, and you have a hope that remains unshaken. You have a hope, like in Romans, at the beginning of Romans 5, youth group just saw this, I think, last week or two, where as the trials increase, your hope actually strengthens. Where does that come from? How is it that you have this hope? And how is it that you have this hope when you're living in a world where you're strangers and aliens, or sojourners and aliens? And you don't have the power, you don't have the upper hand, but you have a hope. You've suffered well. Where does that come from? Be ready when someone asks you. Which implies that once in a while people will be asking, because they see Christ in you, they just don't understand it's Christ. And again, Peter calls to attention the cross. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." The centrality of the cross in our Christian living. Is it the only thing? No. But here I've given multiple examples, some of these passages well known to some of us, of how when Scripture tells us why we should do something or how we should do something, among other things, the cross is central to how we think about that area of our life and how we live out that area of our life. And the joy that comes with it. "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He knew what was coming. That joy was, he's going to glorify the Father, and the Father's going to glorify him. Oh, and by the way, it means salvation for you and me. And in the meantime, while we wait for the fullness of that salvation to come, he is with us always, even to the end of the age. He is perfecting our faith. By God's power, as we live by faith, he's protecting us. He's working all things for the good of those who love him. Hallelujah. So let's be a people in the Spirit's power by the grace of God who pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. We'll deny self, knowing God loves us, we're created in his image, but we have a sin problem. And we're going to say no. Self will not be on the throne of our heart. We're going to deny self. We're going to take up our cross, following Jesus, regardless of the cost. And we will seek to, in our interactions with one another, be forgiving to each other, because God in Christ has forgiven us, loving each other as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and seeking to be a church where our leadership is following the charge of Peter, that we would shepherd the flock mindful of the sufferings of Christ. That we would be generous, cheerful givers, knowing that Jesus Christ, who was rich for our sakes, became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich in our relationship with God and in our witness of the gospel. And that as we pray, we'll follow Jesus' example, his perfect example par excellence. "Father, not my will, but your will be done." And always prepared and ready to make a defense for our hope when people ask where that hope comes from. They see we've suffered well. It comes from Jesus. We've embraced the way of the cross, and we see the glory's coming.
Let's pray.